see it if you'll join me in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2. I'm sure you're breathing a sigh of relief that we're still not in Ruth chapter 1 this evening. Well, I am, anyway. So as you would follow the text on the screen or in your copy of the scriptures with me, Ruth chapter 2. This is God's word. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She has said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little while in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which you reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord your God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Well, let's go to God to pray that he would help us open his word to our understanding. Let's pray. And Father, as our brother Dalton opened up Hebrews 12 to us a few weeks ago, considering so great a cloud of witnesses, we reflect back upon the lives of Boaz and Rahab. Rahab specifically mentioned in Hebrews 11 that you would wonderfully open up the examples of these godly men and women of old to us, dear Lord. Help us to learn from their faith how to walk with you in our days, O Lord, to the end that the Lord Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, would encourage our hearts in the way that is pleasing to you. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we finally moved on to Ruth chapter 2. And so we've just read through part of chapter 2. You can see that Ruth meets Boaz. We will be focusing primarily, however, on the character of Boaz, since he is the character who's being introduced into this chapter for us, as we're going to be focusing particularly on, but not exclusively, verses 1 through 12. Lord willing, we will return to Ruth as we will examine the interactions of these characters as this develops later on in the chapter. But before we begin, it's worth remembering that the perspective of the narrator is always much larger than the characters portrayed in the biblical narrative. Neither Boaz nor Ruth have a clue at this point of the events that are about to unfold upon them. Secondly, the narrator has given us clues regarding the plan of God as it begins to unfold in this chapter. If you look back with me in your copy of the scriptures to chapter 1, in verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This verse sets the context for all that follows. And yet there's more, especially for Ruth and Naomi. Recall with me the news of God visiting his people in Israel with bread, which Naomi heard while in Moab. And so as they move in the direction of faith, in hesed love, of covenant faithfulness, God is showing up with hope of good things to come. And though it is very small, the news of the barley harvest reveals provision for them. God is meeting them at their point of urgent need, the barley harvest. I'm told this begins in late April, according to the Geezer calendar. It lasts for about a month, and then it's followed by the wheat harvest, culminating in Pentecost. So, spring harvest was a joyous time, one of celebration. Likely, some people were taking some of that barley and making beer from it. I'm also told that the Hebrew word, they came, suggests hope. Now, it happened as they came. To our American way of thinking, this appears to be just by chance. And yet realize that the Hebrew way of thinking was that Yahweh controls even those chance events in our lives. And so the now it happened that you see in verse 22 is a veiled reference to God's unseen orchestrating hand. They are willing to cast lots to guide to guide important decisions in that time, and they were confident of a guiding providence. We'll see later in verse 3 of chapter 2, where we read that Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And again in verse 4, wouldn't you know it, Boaz shows up from Bethlehem about the same time. Our narrator is letting us know that God is at work in the midst of these seemingly everyday events. So I want you to picture in your mind a large field, not one that's separated by into tracts of land by hedgerows or fences, but a very large field that's portioned out simply by landmarks. And in this large field, of all the sections of the field that Ruth would choose, it would be the one which belonged to Boaz. Although Naomi knew who Boaz was, there's no indication that Ruth would have recognized him. And again, consider the providence of God in this momentous yet seemingly random choice of Ruth that day. Now, when you find the opportunity, I'd ask you to go back and to peruse chapter 5 of the 1689 Confession on the Doctrine of Providence. And here we can see that God is at work. There is a future and a hope for Ruth and Naomi. Chapter 1 is marked by death. This chapter reveals that resurrection is in the air. And so let's pause for a brief word of application before we dive forward. As we look back to chapter 1, almost all we observe is death. Three men have died, Naomi practically so. Ruth is a widow and childless. Both are destitute, exposed, and vulnerable as female sojourners in a dangerous and unpoliced roads. It's hard to imagine a worse scenario for these two women. And yet, walking out their faith and love, God shows up. Expect that in your life as well. Expect God to meet you at your urgent point of need and at just the right time. But as reminded this morning, we must pray that God would come and meet with us. We recently considered the kind providence surrounding Pastor Mitch's coming into contact with Dalton Bowser at the pastor's conference last October. And the several just-so circumstances culminating in their coming to be in our midst in a few months. Thank God for his considerable care and answering so many prayers on our behalf. Now, as we dive into the study this evening, I am unapologetically going to follow Pastor Bill Yu's outline for the study before us. We will examine the character of Boaz, although not exhaustively, certainly, but we're going to examine the character of Boaz under three heads. Number one, grace manifested in the past. Secondly, grace manifested in the present. And finally, grace manifested in the future. And so as we look at the first couple verses of chapter 2, we see that Boaz is introduced. Part A, Boaz is introduced. His name means in him is strength. We quickly learn something of Boaz in the first verse of this chapter. He is a man of great wealth or great valor, the same word used to describe Jephthah in Judges chapter 11 is here to used to describe Boaz. Jephthah was a mighty man of valor, and it may be that Boaz had distinguished himself upon the battlefield, or as the Talmudist is going to suggest, a man mighty in the word of God. Pastor Hughes makes the observation that you could say that Boaz was a knight in shining armor. He was a man of accomplishment, a leader among men, a powerful, dignified man. Why is the narrator introducing him? What's going on? Are we going to see him later on in the story of Ruth? And so as we think, what do we know about Boaz? We only know him as a relative, also translated acquaintance of Elimelech. So the relationship here is intentionally left vague by our narrator and adds a measure of suspense to it. Will we see him again? As we continue on, we want to consider who were Boaz's parents, which is part B. What do we know about Boaz's family life? Well, if we look forward in the New Testament to Matthew 1, verse 5, we find these words. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And so you can see we learn from this verse that Boaz's mother was Rahab. And that's why I had mentioned her in my prayer about Hebrews 11. As you may recall, Rahab was formerly a harlot of Jericho who hid the Israelite spies as they came to investigate the city prior to its overthrow. We find these words in Hebrews 11. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. God performed a work of grace in Rahab's heart in those days, and she joined the nation of Israel along with her family following the overthrow of that city. And so in the course of time, she married Salmon, a descendant of Judah, who gave birth later to Boaz. Pastor Hughes noted that it is common for that kind of background, being a child of a former harlot, for that stigma to follow a person throughout their whole lifetime, sadly. Psychologists inform us that people with such a family history are not infrequently damaged emotionally, and many become bitter and cynical towards life. Here we can see that God wonderfully worked in Rahab's life, manifesting a true faith in the living God, and was able to leave her past, by God's grace, raise a son who manifested the same faith. God's grace was evident in his parents' life, and Boaz learned to see past the mere surface of a person and to highly value godly character. And recall with me another situation in which God chose David from 1 Samuel 16:7. This is actually a memory verse that VBS had in it when we studied the life of David. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so remember that while Elimelech left Bethlehem, Boaz remained there. He endured the hardships of the years of famine. No doubt his faith in Jehovah Jireh, the God, the Lord who provides, was strengthened. God apparently responded to that faith in greatly blessing Boaz with success. And so we find him there checking on his numerous servants at the time of the barley harvest. And grace has also enabled this man to flourish in his relationships with others as well. Note his ability to engage other people with gracious speech and to genuinely care for the welfare, for their welfare, as we'll examine in detail later on. Instead of being defined by this problem of his background, the grace of God has broken through. And so in our day, people more than ever want to characterize others in terms of their outward characteristics, their race, their socioeconomic status, their family characteristics, their lifestyle choices. And when that is done, people are often locked in to fulfill those expectations associated with those backgrounds. Boaz's life flies in the face of that. Why? Because of his relationship with the God of all grace. We read from 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified by the name of the, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice this is all in the past tense. Something has been done in them and for them, and they have been sanctified and separated for God. Never forget God's power to accomplish this in the life of a child of God. God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus has the power to reshape your life. You no longer need to be locked into a pattern of life that you may have mistakenly thought was determined by your DNA or by your address. God can wonderfully work and erase those burned-in patterns of your life and remake you into a holy, a joyful, and productive member of his family. Boaz and Rahab are wonderful testimonies to this reality. And some of us have seen this as well in our own lives, those of us who are converted perhaps later in years. Think of others that you know in the scriptures, Matthew the tax collector, Mary Magdalene, or Saul of Tarsus. Think of others that are from church history, such as John Newton, the slave trader, and one who had been addicted to cruelty and a carnal lifestyle, or even Augustine. The grace of God enabled them to overcome their past sins and failings. And so you may be sitting here tonight thinking over your past life, your past failings, your family secrets, thinking that that is all you will ever be, that is all that you will ever do. We are glad that with Boaz and Rahab, we can testify that we have good news here in the gospel of Christ. As Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, we can speculate together as to why Boaz, now as an older man, obviously successful, is still unmarried. And it may be that some within that community were unwilling to let Boaz's parentage go. Perhaps some were unwilling to grant their daughter's hand in marriage to a half-breed, frankly, or to the son of a former harlot at that. And yet, in spite of this, Boaz grew up to be a man who stood head and shoulders above his contemporaries. The lessons of faith Boaz learned during those years of famine and were used by God to shape him into a godly and productive man, as we'll see. Now, although that may be true, considering the spiritual maturity of Boaz that's evident in this book, we can also speculate that he was discriminating and careful whom he would marry. Recall the day in which Boaz lived. Pastor Mitch alluded to that this morning. A day in which the prevailing sentiment was that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Boaz likely had the daunting challenge of finding a woman who truly feared the Lord. But in either case, we can see that by this time, God, in his kind providence, has kept Boaz in this single state well into his years of maturity, giving him grace. In Paul's words that we see from Titus 2 from last week, which we considered, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so this brings us to the present state of affairs in our chapter as we move on to Roman numeral 2, grace manifested in the present. We can see, first of all, under part A, that Boaz was a man of diligence. A man of diligence. From our text, we find that Boaz, although a wealthy, prominent man in the community, was not content to sit in his estate house there in Bethlehem during the barley harvest, but to administer over the barley harvest as the Lord of the harvest. His very presence in the field would ensure that the servants would, as they say, make hay while they hay, while the sun shines. He would get a day's work for a day's wage. He would be present to address any needs that might arise and to provide that drink of cold water, that plate of roasted grain to cheer the hearts of the workers through a very busy and laborious day. We find in Proverbs 7:12-27 this word, "The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is a man's precious possession." Or Proverbs 27, beginning at 23, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. And when the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of the field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maid servants." What will become apparent throughout this book is our next observation as well, that Boaz was a man of gracious speech. Boaz was a man of gracious speech. As we see in verse 4, "Now behold, Boaz came to Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.'" Was this some kind of just religious happy talk? No, not at all. To those in covenant with God, this was the core of their existence, which filtered down into their everyday greetings with one another. These are the words of the covenant that God would dwell with his people. I read from Exodus 29. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." We also see the gracious response in that verse as well. "The Lord bless you." My mind goes to the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, where God, through Moses, pronounces many material blessings upon his covenant people as they faithfully keep his statutes. One relevant example there would be in verse 8. "The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses, and in all to which you set your hand, he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you." The core benefits of the covenant God, made with his people work their way into their everyday speech. And so here we have Boaz with his laborers, fellow Israelites, who've not left like Elimelech, but in the words of Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4, where we're told to trust in the Lord and to do good, to dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. These brethren knew of God's blessing and were free to speak in those terms. These were realities for Boaz and his workers. They had trusted in the Lord to provide in the days of the famine, and Boaz knew God's blessing and presence as the years had borne out. And so how refreshing it is to see this exchange in the darkest days that we see of Israel in which they lived, and as you and I move through similar days ourselves. And so the question for you and me is, are you and I seasoning our speech with the reality of the God of grace in each of our lives? As Paul says in Colossians 4, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another, or each one, sorry. Is your conversation informed by your worldview? Calling God to bless your friend is not only a kind greeting, but you are invoking the name of God so that the power of God is going to be more evident in your friend's life. And so to Boaz, this was not some meaningless happy talk. His life had earned a measure of credibility with such a response of blessing by the workers. It just came out of them spontaneously. This faith community was very comfortable in seeing God in all that surrounded them, and they were all at peace with one another. Which moves us on to part C. Not only is Boaz a man of diligence, not only is Boaz very clearly a man of gracious speech, as I hope will be apparent to you through the rest of the book, Boaz is a man of discretion and generosity of heart. He is a man of discretion and generosity of heart. Immediately upon his arrival, Boaz discovered this unidentified woman among the others who were gleaning, whom he likely knew, making his inquiry in verse 5. But upon receiving the foreman's report, he recalls that this is the Moabitess woman of whom all Bethlehem was buzzing about. As Paul Miller observes, so this is the woman everyone in Bethlehem is talking about. We get the feeling that he has just met the rock star of Hesed love. Naomi had apparently made known the details of her story to her friends prior to this day. And Ruth's love for Naomi shocked that town. And so from the narrative, you can infer Boaz's deep respect for the character of this woman. And note the way in which he takes charge of the situation to ensure not only Ruth's provision, but protects her person and her reputation, as we look at verses 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from them that young men have drawn." And so to help us appreciate what Boaz is doing here, consider the following quote. In the ancient world, relationships were everything. As Libby Groves observes, the presence of a male represented more than protection. If a male was with Ruth, it declared her status and said that she was properly fitted into a family structure and was a respectable woman. She should be treated as such. If she was unaccompanied, it signaled that she was not a respectable woman. It was fine to treat her in any way you chose. The presence of a male communicated that the family she belonged to cared enough about her not to send her out without a chaperone. If you mess with her, her family will come after you. If she was alone, then either she didn't have a family to protect her, or they didn't care about her, so you could probably molest her with impunity. Without a male protector, Ruth is sexually vulnerable. Without money, she is financially destitute. Without a friend, she is lonely. Without her country, she is open to prejudice. She has no protector, husband, tribe, family, or food. She is shouldering now the responsibilities of a man on her own. She is one gutsy lady. Vulnerability is part of the cost of Hesed. Love carries risk. And so more than this, Boaz issues to Ruth in the passage I just read, no less than 7 directives for her care. He's not just saying to her, well, I'm a wealthy landowner. I have more than you need. Sure, come help yourself. No, he is saying to Ruth in no uncertain terms, Ruth, you are welcome here. I insist that you come here every day and glean to your heart's content. Satisfy your thirst. Remember that in in our own country's history, there was a time in our past where if you were of a certain complexion, you had to go around the corner and to drink at that other water fountain. Boaz wanted Ruth to know, you are truly welcome here. This is a safe place for you in this community. And so likely the words spoken in verses 8 and 9 were said in the hearing of the other harvesters and the other women who gleaned. And compare this to your own experience. Think back on the first day on the job in which you had at one point in time. Did your manager go out of his or her way to make you feel part of that community? Imagine the challenge for Ruth to show up, likely not long in town, but knows enough that Leviticus 19, verse 9 is in play, and she, though a foreigner, has a right to glean on the edges of the fields. So this was their form of public assistance, as it were, at the time. But I want to focus again on Boaz. Yes, Ruth has had the right to glean, but did not have the right for this kind of gracious and wise reception that she had received. And so this informs us of that which Boaz truly valued. Imagine the captain of a high school basketball team goes out of his way to give the tour of the school to a new ninth grade student who just moved in from out of town. How welcomed is that freshman going to feel? And no one's going to mess with her, will they, after the captain of the basketball team shows her around the school. Not only is Boaz a man of diligence, he is a man of gracious speech, he is a man who shows discernment, but he's also, part D, a man of God-centered values. As we look to verses 10 through 12, we see something of Ruth's response. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should notice me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. May the Lord repay your work. A full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." We need to go back and reflect at this at another time, but we want to stay focused on Boaz. From this context, we know Boaz is an older man compared to Ruth, and there don't appear to be any selfish designs on Boaz's part here. What is plain is how Ruth's commitment to her deceased husband, Kilian, to Naomi, but more importantly to the Lord God of Israel, has focused Boaz's attention on Ruth. Charm is deceitful, as we heard this morning, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. There is something different for Boaz about this Ruth. Like Boaz's own mother, Rahab, this woman is a foreigner. Boaz has learned through his experience the nature of what it meant to be a true Israelite. As Paul says in Romans 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And so as we go through this book, we're going to see time and again how Boaz's core values and character come shining through in his gracious words, his gentle spirit, and his patience. It will be clear that his overriding concern is for Ruth's welfare and for her reputation. But as you can see in this chapter, Boaz has made a stellar first impression upon Ruth, evidenced by her falling before his feet, overwhelmed by the kindness and care of this very godly man. And so by way of application, here is a stunning example for young people desiring to be married to leave the matter with God, as we can see the overriding providence of God bringing them together. Pray about your desires, certainly, but in the end, we must leave the matter to God to choose whether or not we should marry, whom we should marry, and the timing of God's choice for that marriage. Marriage is not a right, nor is it a demand. As one middle-aged career woman expressed, "I've bloodied my fists upon the doors of heaven, asking God to give me a life partner. And in the end, we must leave the matter with God and pursue God first, and his blessings need to take second place. Your master knows your desires. It is legitimate to make these desires known to him, certainly. But like our Lord, we must learn to say, yet not my will, but your will be done. And whatever God's will is for you is certainly good and perfect, only good and perfect. And make sure that you are becoming the kind of person that God would have you to be. And so as we look at grace manifested in the present, we need to move on to grace manifested in the future. We note that Boaz is a pillar of strength, a pillar of strength. When you look forward to 1 Kings 7, verse 21, so he that is Solomon set the pillars up by the vestibule of the temple, and he set the pillars on the right hand, on the right, and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. We've observed before the meaning of Boaz's name in him is strength. The meaning is not lost to Solomon, naming a pillar in the temple after his godly ancestor. What a tribute to the godly character of this man of God. We can look forward to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 3 as well, where Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. John Gill makes this comment. Those who are overcomers by the grace and strength of Christ are made pillars by him here, an allusion to the two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, in Solomon's temple. And that is, they become very ornamental in the church. In other words, beautiful. They ornament it. They are made honorable members of it. They come in at the right door into it and fill up their places and all the relative duties in it and walk becoming their profession. And like pillars are a support to an interest of the church, a support to the interests of the church, the truth of the gospel, and to the weak and poor saints. And as pillars, they are upright in heart and conversation and are steady, firm, and constant. The Lord Jesus points to the character of overcoming saints as those who are pillars of their weaker brethren, used of God through their example of persevering grace and stability in the face of trial and persecution. Boaz is an Old Testament exemplar of such. As his name is given, in him is strength. And so the application for you and I is to be that kind of pillar. Do you aspire to be a Christian pillar in your local church by your spiritual stability? As we looked at Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, are you Mr. Great Grace or Mr. Valiant for Truth from that allegory? We think of Psalm 112, verse 7, where David says, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Are you taking time to be holy each day, as we just sang recently? Through grace, you can be the one who overcomes. You've been united by faith to Jesus Christ, and sin shall not have dominion over you. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so, like Boaz, will this be your legacy to your children and children's children, to your church, to those within your sphere of influence, however large or small? We also want to see of grace manifested in the future, not only that Boaz is a pillar of strength, but he is also a picture for us of that great kinsman redeemer. As in every book of the scriptures, the main character of the book is God himself, and therefore we must not miss the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ pictured here in the character of Boaz. We see how this Moabite widow becomes the predecessor of the church as well, And so the whole story here is full of pictures of our Lord. He is the Lord of the harvest, as he said in Luke chapter 10. But here is Boaz, the Lord of the harvest, saying to one of the reapers, in chapter 2, verse 9, or saying as well to Ruth, who is one of the reapers there, let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. It reminds us of our Lord's words in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? Here is the Lord of the harvest granting to the reapers his divine protection as they do their work. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. There will be many thirsty days in your labor in the harvest field of God. And so you may go to drink from the vessels and drink of the Lord's care and satisfaction for your languishing soul. There are wells of salvation from which you can draw water, divine enabling and divine protection. Verse 19 is a question that the pastor you suggested that we ought to ask ourselves every day. Where have you gleaned today? Where has your soul gleaned from the word of God today and harvested fruit from the word of God? We also see not only is Boaz a picture of the Lord of the harvest here, but he's also ultimately a picture of the bridegroom. Do you see the church in the character of Ruth? Once a stranger of the covenants of promise, without God and alone in the world, and like Boaz, Christ feeds, protects, cares for, and ultimately marries Ruth. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Consider the question Ruth asked in verse 10. What do you see in me? Have you asked that of the Lord? What do you see in me? What does the Lord see in any of us this evening? In and of ourselves? Not much. As we reflect upon Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 16, beginning at verse 4, as for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You are not robbed, you are not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said, in your blood, live. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, Israel, says the Lord God. And then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. And so the reading goes. Do you see yourself as such an object of grace? When you look at the character of Ruth, though stellar, there was no sense of privilege that Ruth had. There is no claim that Ruth had on the God of Israel, certainly upon Boaz, to have anything of privilege and safety and security and welcome into that faith community. And yet there she is, an object of great desire and mercy and love, ultimately by Boaz. You can see the picture of Christ's love for his people. Although there is nothing that we deserve from him, that we are alone, separated from God, separated from the commonwealth, from the covenants of Israel, that we are alone without God in the world, and yet in Christ he has mercy on us through faith in our Lord Jesus. So when no man cared for Ruth, Boaz came. When no one cared for you, the Lord Jesus, by his gospel, came to you, knowing that all you and I were and are in our guilt of sin, our slavery to so many sins of thought and deed, Christ pitied us, pitied you and me, and pledged his dying love to us, forgave us of our sins, and delivered us from sin's bondage, and put something of himself inside us to respond in love and obedience to him. May this be true of all of us this evening. Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we started this evening, we reflected upon that cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded by, that cheer us on. We thank you for the example of both Boaz and Ruth, that we can see you, Lord Jesus, our King, our Redeemer, our Protector, our Shield, the one who lifts up our head. We thank you for your tender words. We thank you for your diligent pursuing our salvation, even to the emptying and shedding of your own lifeblood. We thank you as well that not only are you the author, but you are the perfecter of faith. Lord, do your work. Cause even these examples before us from the scriptures of some 3,000 years ago or so, O Lord, use these words to encourage our hearts this week to see your love, Lord Jesus, for your own. We pray this in your name. Amen.